this was sort of introduced in the last hour, and we continue from 1 Peter in this hour. This is an important day, I guess, and today is Betty Butler's 79th birthday. Betty's home this morning, but she's been a member here for 44 years, by far the longest member, and so it's an important day. She turned 79 today, and 31 years ago, I was ordained a Baptist minister, and probably prematurely, but it is what it is, and we're here this morning. Time certainly flies. Someone pointed out, in fact, it was Sinclair Ferguson, taken from that book that we looked at in the last hour, called Devoted to God, a book about sanctification. He pointed out that a visitor to a contemporary church materializing from an earlier century would probably be struck by how enormously privileged we are. Many of us receive education until we are in our early 20s, while most of them left school by the time they were young teenagers. We each own a Bible, some with helpful study notes built in. If they owned a Bible, it was in small print Elizabethan English. We carry entire theological libraries on our e-readers, have access to vast resources via the World Wide Web. They perhaps owned one or two Christian books. And yet, if the truth be told, what might surprise them most is that their familiarity with God's Word, their knowledge of the key passages in the New Testament, the degree to which they had thought long and hard about what Scripture means and how it applies, would leave us feeling ashamed. They would be surprised how hard we find meditation on the Word of God, how little we actually know of it, and how poorly we have nourished ourselves from it. They might marvel at the extent to which evangelical Christianity has been infected by our age of narcissism and how subjective so many Christians have become. They might notice that many modern Christians are often too interested in the development of the self, but little interested in the development of their understanding of the triune God. That we are, to use Luther's expressive phrase, turned in upon ourselves. Well, this is not a wish for the good old days. The good old days are now. But it is an important note to seek to master the Scriptures and to meditate better and know what they mean and be nourished up in them. And particularly, I like what he said about learning about the triune God. So our message this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, set apart for the triune God. Look, if you would, at 1 Peter, and he's writing to people who are in very difficult circumstances. And notice, how would you begin a letter to these people? Look how Simon Peter begins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The Peter that we meet in 1 Peter is the same man that we meet in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but he has grown very much. So he's the same man, but he's a changed man. And he will tell you how it happened. He begins by telling you that this happened by, began long ago when you were, and he was, set apart by the triune God. That's how he begins. He begins telling people who are in having a hard go of it. He begins by telling them, I want you to know you are a reserved person set apart by and for the triune God. So I have this divided into three main points. And the first one is this: your sanctification, that is your transformation into the likeness of Christ, is the purpose of God, the Trinity. All heaven is on your side. Though you may not seem it, you think, maybe some of you think, I think he's, seems to me like he's against me sometimes. The amount of trials that pile up on me, just what I didn't want to happen. But oh no, all heaven is on your side. The Father, Son, and Spirit have purposed your sanctification. Peter tells us, for instance, of God's choice of you, that choice had sanctification in view. Look, if you would, at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So here is talking about God choosing you long before you took a breath. This is somewhat difficult for us to get our minds around because we can't do anything like that. But God can, and God did, and he chose you, look at the rest of the verse there, with sanctification in mind. Elect according to the foreknowledge, God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. And what is what he means here in sanctification of the Spirit? He's describing an operation that the Spirit accomplishes, altering us. The Holy Spirit actually comes to persons like ourselves and alters us so that we become partakers of the divine nature and are actually alive to God. Sanctified, chosen by the Father, set apart by the Spirit for what? To this end, obedience. And it's a kind of obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This obedience includes the character of obedience that, for instance, Jesus manifested in the Garden of Gethsemane, obedient unto death. This same obedience he manifested in his whole earthly life, a man of sorrows, experienced the contradiction of sinners, really the whole 33 years, and It's that kind of obedience. Look at that, unto obedience. And it's the kind of obedience that Daniel had. Daniel obeyed the word of the Lord, taking great risks. And this morning, the Iranian Christians are obeying the gospel unto death. They're obeying. They know they're having fits in Iran. There's the Christian church is growing rapidly there under death threats. Those people are literally obeying unto death. Obedient unto death. Obedience that really has dire consequences. It's looking like it's staring you in the face. If I obey this, I'm going to have dire consequences. That's what kind of obedience when it says you're sanctified, called to that. It is what it means, and I hope to say more about that at the end. There is a likeness to our obedience as to His, and that's why some of you right now have to make hard decisions. And you want to go one way with God, and others don't, and the culture doesn't, and things relative to employment and all and many things, and you're there. Obedience. And so we want to, I'll say more about that hopefully at the end, but I want you to know that your sanctification, first of all, is the purpose of God the Trinity. I like that term. That's Sinclair Ferguson's term. I don't know a lot about that man. He had striking things to say. And I think that's a good way to put it. And you should think of yourself that way, as God the Trinity. God is it. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God and three persons. And God is on your side for your sanctification. God's priority must be your priority. If sanctification is not my priority, then it should not surprise me if I find my Christian life being dogged with frustration. The Father, the Son, the Spirit cooperate with one another. They also cooperate with you to restore the image of God in you. But there are still where you have in our bulletin, complete in thee. Perhaps we'll sing that at the end. And we are complete in Him. And your justification never changes. It's perfect. It's identical with Christ's righteousness. It is the very righteousness of Christ. It belongs to you and it can never change. However, justification and sanctification aren't really the same things. Though you are seated with Christ, there's still much for you to do. And there is still much, still that's true today. There's much for you to do today. Renewing your mind and what you're doing now. And I want to remind you that there is no formula that will take the struggle and strife out of becoming a mature, holy child of God in this fallen world, living in the flesh as you do. I wonder how many of you saw the sign when you pulled in this morning. Spiritual freedom requires taking your sins by the throat. Listen to this lovely and written by a devoted Christian. I think this is maybe it's a song or it's a poem, a little short poem. Listen to it. Buried with Christ and raised with Him too, what is there left for me to do? Simply to cease from struggling and strife, simply to walk in newness of life, glory be to God. Well, there's some grand truths there and a lovely rhyme, but dear people, there's a disastrous neglect of responsibility. There's a disastrous neglect. Spiritual freedom does involve, on your part, taking your sins by the throat, as it were, and forsaking them quite specifically, repeatedly, and forcefully. That's part of it. It is true you're seated with Christ. It is true you died with Him. And those things enable you to recognize indwelling sin and, as it were, take it by the throat out. What else does He mean when He says, mortify, you do it. Mortify your members. What else does he mean when he says, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand? He's talking about you acting decisively. So, yes, the Father, the Son, they're all on your side. Yes, they are. And you have privileges and access to the throne of grace. But you also have responsibilities to take your sins by the throat. There's such a thing as that. Number two, I just mentioned that first of all, your sanctification is the purpose of God. God the Trinity, our God is a triune God. And He has, as some of you know from the first hour, which we'll probably review next week, He's got a reserves. He's got a reserve sign on you. If you're a Christian, God Himself has marked you out and set you aside. He's only done that for true children of God. And what things are happening in the true children of God's life are the focus of heaven this morning. So this brings us to number two. Your sanctification is the cause of your pilgrim status. Notice, please, he talks here about, in verse 1, that we identify, Christians do, as pilgrims united with Christ. Some of your versions say exiles or sojourners. The King James talks about us as strangers scattered. And then later in chapter 2 calls us pilgrims. The New American Standard says those who reside as aliens scattered. And the ESV talks about exiles of the dispersion. But pilgrims, exiles, aliens. That's how Christians, God identifies Christians. And this is the case because you've been separated. You've been marked out. There's a reserve sign on you. An exile is someone who's experienced a separation, either geographically or culturally or both. And I think you find that here in that He's done that for us. Christians are separated. When he talks here, for instance, about the dispersion, scattered, and lots of your versions have, it just has that word, stranger, scattered, and it talks about the dispersion. It just means away from home. And there is truth in that song. It says, this world is not my home. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And when a person is really set apart by God, by the triune God, they know something's happened and they don't fit here anymore. I don't mean that when it talks about strangers, it doesn't mean that their next door neighbor doesn't know them. Like, who are you? They know them. And it probably these people had been living in these places for decades. And he's using it figuratively that you're away from home. This present age is really not your age. You're a pilgrim in this age. You're a stranger. You're scattered. You're away from your real home. And he goes on to talk about that. You can see in verses 3 and 4, their inheritance. They took that seriously. We should take it seriously. And it is that God has sanctified you, that has separated you, that has made you a pilgrim. For instance, you have, verse 3, a new family. God, blessed be the God and Father. That's a family term, and God is the Father of true Christian people. You have now a new nature. He's begotten you again. It means He's brought you to life and actually put in you a made you a partaker of the divine nature, which was not true of you formerly. Then you can see you have a new destiny, an inheritance, verse 4. A new reason for living. Look at verse 14. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, notice the distinguishing feature, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust desires in your ignorance. In other words, a separation has taken place. Your whole value system, your way of thinking, you can see that, can't you? that we have a different reason. We don't. There's a difference between the way we're motivated and why, how we live, and those people we share this society with. We're pilgrims. We're strangers. No, not that they don't know us. Our neighbors have been living next door to us for 15 years. Of course they know us. And yet, our way of life and theirs, you know, we shop at the same food line and Walmart, but they're way, way different. It's the difference. Look at verse 17, a new identity. And we identify as those people who are an expensive purchase from aimless futility. For instance, look at verse 16 and 17, 1 Peter. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons, that's important. And you think, and you're right to think, that these people Mr. Trump is appointing to the cabinet are important, and they are important, and I hope he appoints good ones, and I hope they all get confirmed. But I want you to know, look at not without respect of persons, from heaven's point of view, they are not the lasting important people. They are those here. These are the important people with God's reserve sign on them. Reserve, but that's mine forever. And our government, we're hoping it can pull together and fix and be better for another decade or two or three or four. But it's not, you know, ultimately it's not going to last. But this is going to last. You've got a reserve sign on you. For those of you who don't understand that, you have to come back next week and we'll read the whole lesson over again and review it. And you should do that review. We will, seriously. So, and you can see that we are redeemed from a futile lifestyle. In verse 18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, your futile lifestyle. We've been changed from that. And that's what gives us pilgrim. It makes us pilgrims. We're separated. There's a real difference. And if there is no real difference, then we're not true Christians. There's a real difference. Notice we have the holiness of Christians. Be ye holy, for I am holy. The holiness of Christians comes from another world order for which non-Christians have little or no taste for. I think that a lot of them are glad that you pray and live righteously. And some of those unsaved people know that God is there and they ask you. I bet lots of you have had unsaved people ask you to pray. And of course, we do pray for them. And occasionally, God does answer the prayers of unsaved people. But the truth of it is that even in the best cases of overlap, that the holiness of Christians comes from another world order for which non-Christians have little taste for. I want to ask you just for a moment to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. I mentioned to you that part of our responsibility, you know, is, of course, it's to abide in Christ, understand that we are buried with, crucified with Him, buried, risen again, and the potential that we now have. But it's also true that those things are foundational, the foundation from which we must act. And so look at Daniel as he is under assault in Babylon, as you too are under assault in this great Babylon. It's just true that, for instance, let me just read the passage and see what you think. I think this illustrates pilgrim character in the world, but not of it. Daniel lived out pilgrim character in Babylon. And you'll notice, if we just read this passage beginning at verse 4, that both God and the devil are making disciples today. So look at verse 4, Daniel 1. And the king of Babylon said, get the children in whom was no blemish, well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability to learn them and stand in the king's palace, to whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And you can see the culture there. So we need to inculcate them in our culture. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nursing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. They might have a thorough indoctrination of life in Babylon. They might become Babylonians. Now, among these three, children of Judah were children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuch gave names, changed their names to Babylonish names. And they changed their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they later, you know, went to the fiery furnace for refusing to be Babylonians. They said, you know, we'll help here, but we're not worshiping your God. That's where it ends. And really, that's where it began. The glory of God showed up for them, and not even the smell of smoke on their clothing. And some of you are probably in something like that now. But the choices you have to make, it's like, this could be excruciating. But look at verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart. You know, he didn't just sit back and say, whatever happens, happens. You know, God is sovereign. Well, he purposed in his heart. And it is true that God quickened him and gave him abilities to learn. But it's also true he was busy, undoubtedly, diligently studying both things together. Well, I don't want to say more about that, except to say that you can see all these things are a direct, and I guess some of them indirect, assault on these young men to transform them into Babylonians. And that same pressure to more or less degrees exists in us too, in this culture. It just does. And our sanctification is exactly the opposite of it. Would you turn now to 1 Peter, back again to 1 Peter, and we come to the last thing. The function of trials in sanctification is to produce glory in you. The function of trials in sanctification is to produce glory in you. God tests us to develop us. It is true that God allows you to be very much tempted. Tempted to cave in. Tempted to cast away your faith. Tempted to alter the course and character of your pilgrim living. God allows these temptations in order to strengthen you. Just like he did Daniel, God allowed those things. The devil tempts us to destroy us. God to develop us, the devil to destroy us. I mentioned to you earlier, those Iranian Christians, of whom there are many, are right now obeying unto death. They know if we do this, it could cost us our life. And undoubtedly there are some here that, and you say, if I do what I know I need to do, this could be costly. Not everyone will like this. So, our Lord Jesus Christ learned, it says, Hebrews 5:6, I think it is, or 5:8. It says he learned obedience by the things he suffered. You know, he was obedient unto death. And the obedience that you're to have is to be of the same character. It is Christ formed in you. That is what sanctification is. Christ formed in you. Your personality, Christ's character. And your obedience is like his in character. Now, he was perfect, and yet he grew. His obedience was always perfect, but you could say, for instance, the passage that's mentioned in Hebrews, probably referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, his obedience, you could say, ripened. It was already perfect, but it had degrees to which it could expand, you could say. And he knew what it was to obey freely at great cost. He learned obedience. He learned, he had the human experience of obeying when he didn't feel good, when it cost a lot, and he did it. I am called in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, to the same thing. That's what obedience means. And so are you. None accepted. And so, you can think, for instance, and I want to just encourage any of you who think, well, maybe God is really angry with me. The trials have piled up, the things that have happened. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. That's possible. It is possible that you're doing something wrong. It's also possible that you're doing it exactly right. That's possible too. And that he is growing, ripening your obedience. For instance, take the obedience of Christ when, well, I mentioned at the Last Supper, and he says, "When are you going to betray me?" So they begin to talk about who's the worst among them, and then that conversation apparently devolved into who's the greatest. And at the Last Supper, you know, there was a debate among our apostles, Peter one of them, who's going to be the greatest. He's less than 24 hours from the cross. He washed those men's feet. And he was glad to do it. There was no resistance. That's called obedience. How about the daughters of Jerusalem? He's carrying the cross now. He's had five different appearances before public officials, carrying the cross, the scourging. And he is carrying the cross, and the daughters of Jerusalem are weeping. And he just said to them, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." He's not sarcastic or scorning. He's seriously concerned for them. I want to ask you something. Are you an easy person to live with when the trials pile up? You know, those trials that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had, those were designed trials, and lots of people were looking. And not just human beings. And they were looking and saying, "Watch. He'll cave in." And they didn't cave in. And those people, the exiles in Babylon, there was lots of Jews there, they heard about it. Nebuchadnezzar himself made sure they heard about it. He made a proclamation. Anybody says anything about these people's gods, we're going to burn their house down and make their possessions into a dunghill. Nobody better move. Sounds like he got their attention, didn't it? Got everybody's attention. And these three men, three apparently young men who obeyed the Lord in a great minority, they shook Babylon. Yes, they did. God used those men's faith to preserve the Jews that were there. They said, "Our God is sovereign." And it's just like the prophet said, the reason we're down here, not because our God is weak, it's because we're a disobedient nation and we need to obey him until he sends us back. Those men preserved him. They obeyed. Same thing later in Daniel's life. Throw him in the lion's den. Folks, people heard about that. And look, people are watching you. Common people. They know you go to church. They've seen you bow your head at lunch. And they are watching. And your children are watching how dad responds, mom responds, when we get a curveball we did not expect to see. This one. And they said, they get an up close, front row seat to say, is Dad's character really a Christian? Is Mom's? They said, we've seen it. We didn't see precise perfection, but we've seen the real thing. They handle it. And you can see there, look at verse 2. He says, you're called to obedience. You see, and you, it may be you think, well, God is really chastening me terribly. God is not chastening Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azrael, and Mishael. Oh, no. He was favoring those men, and that trial to them was a gift from God. And when you see them, they're going to talk about it. I want to tell you what else they're going to talk about. When we get to heaven, they're not going to be talking about the SEC much, the Southeastern Football Conference. That's the best football conference. There'll be very little talk about that. There probably won't be too much talk about the initiatives of the cabinet people that are being appointed. Hopefully get good cabinet people. But that's not going to be... You know what the discussion of heaven and earth will be about when all this is sifted out? It's going to be about common people like yourselves who obeyed the Lord in a fantastic minority. There are a struggling little few. And folks, we're not a moral majority. We're just not. We are pilgrims. There are few of us. And the eyes of many people are upon us. And some of those are not human beings. Look, please, at verse 12, at the end of verse 12. Who else is watching? Who else is involved in a Christian sanctification? I'll just read the scriptures to you this morning. Would you look at verse 12, the end of verse 12? And it talks about the salvation that you're a partaker of now. God, the eternal God, who's from everlasting become a human being, lived out perfect obedience, and died on the cross, obedient of his free will unto death. And notes for the likes of us. And look at verse 12, which things angels desire. And it means they really desire to look into. On the Ark of the Covenant, there's angels, and their faces are down looking at the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice. They marvel at it. Well, look over at the end of the book, would you, just for a moment? 1 Peter 5. Peter knows a lot more than he did formerly as the fisherman. He knows way more now about what life's really about. He says, well, there's angels. Well, he knew a lot about that. You know, he had some of them help him out of the jail. 16 guards, an iron gate that opened of itself, and so on. But what about this one? Verse 8, chapter 5. He's telling common people like yourself, be sober. Be vigilant. You know, that's the opposite of just, you know, God's sovereign law, come out in the wash. And no big deal. Chill out. No. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, now there's a real devil with a host of helpers. And they go about, they look for prey the same way you watch those nature shows and said that the lions, they creep up, they quietly creep up, and the cattle and water buffalo don't know they've come into view, and they fasten on them. There's one. And folks, it happens. It happens in church. They study you. I don't know how much, but they know, and they say, there's one. There's Ananias. He loves to be talked about. He loves people to compliment him. We'll take him. Let's try him. Peter has to say, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? You could have done something about it. You could tell some of these things you can't tell it's Satan. And once he begins to work his way in, you can say, that can't be of God. And you should be able to discern that. That's what it means to be vigilant. That's what it means. That's why you should understand what an assembly of Christians is. an assembly of Christians is, well, I know that all the focus now is on, and it probably should be, on the appointees, who's going to be the Attorney General, who's going to be the Cabinet, who's going to be this, who's going to be that, who's going to get head the CIA, hope they get a good one. Well, that's where all the focus is in public, but you come to an assembly full of people that have been reserved. They're reserved for someone. And God said, those are mine. And what happens to them matters. For instance, let me bring this to a conclusion. Look down at verse 7. You know, in this world, you're going to have to live by some authority. You could choose to reject the authority of God. Many do. But you can't choose your consequences. Daniel reasoned this way, and he just said, I'm not defiling myself, come what may. And you know what came. It's astonishing. But I want to conclude here at verse 7. He says all this, you know, I am at the controls. I'm the one who measured out your trials. It's not an accident that you live in this city. It's not an accident that you've got the body you have. It's just not an accident, folks. I don't know how he does all that, but it's not an accident. And if God is your Father, he has set you apart to restore the image of Christ in you. And look at the end. Look at how this is going to end out for you. Look at verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold. Now, mention, you know, they're wondering, who will be in the cabinet? Who of us? I don't know if any of those men have faith in God. I hope some do. But what God enjoys is your faith. He enjoyed Noah's faith, Abraham's faith, and your faith. So look at this. He talks about what's coming. That your faith, the life you live by faith, much more precious than of gold. These are billionaires that Mr. Trump's appointing. Well, spiritually, you're worth way more than that. And your choice, you know, they move billions with the stroke of, or millions with the stroke of their pen and so on. I don't understand all that, but I do understand what this verse is saying. It says, your works matter. How much do they matter? Look at it. More precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. I think that means that these are difficult, like some of you have right now. This is a fiery choice. I'm pulled this way, I'm pulled that way. Don't we have some like that? So it's going to be found for many people unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, 1 Peter 1:7 says, in that day there'll be a full disclosure of what God has achieved in the life of his suffering saints. When it says praise, it denotes the recognition and approval that God's children receive from the Father and Judge. You know, that's what he's called. Verse 17. He's God your Father, and your Father is judging you about your walk, your pilgrim walk, your sojourn. And it will be your public commendation. He's going to say, well done. You did it. You paid attention to the Scriptures. You were sensitive to the Spirit. You did it. Well, praise. Look, it uses the word glory. May praise, honor. Honor anticipates positions of distinction. God will promote his saints. John 12:26, Jesus said, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. That's what it says. That's what it means. And probably more in the world to come. I don't know all what that will entail, but it means astonished. I want to ask you to turn in just a moment to Matthew 25. But the glory. Notice that it talks there about glory. Do you see that in verse 7? Honor and glory. Glory denotes fervent admiration. Well, the ball players are playing today. And whoever scores, like thousands of people give fervent adoration. Fervent admiration, we should say. That's what glory is. And they, when I lived in Cleveland, you could feel the stadium shake when the Browns made a touchdown. They didn't make many touchdowns, but when they did, you could feel 80,000 people and fervent admiration. Look at that. Now, is there anything like that coming for you? You say, impossible. Not impossible. Turn to Matthew 25. We looked at this in the last hour. We'll just take a moment. Turn to Matthew 25. And I want you to notice here is just another picture of what it means, what 1 Peter 1:7 is talking about for you. And it talks about this. It has nothing really to do with favoring the Jews in the tribulation. That's not what it is. It's talking about Christ's brethren through the ages and their character. And notice, please, at the judgment. Look at verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord. Now here's the Lord attended by the beginning. Verse 31 talks about all the holy angels. All of them. And then all the people have been resurrected. And then there's you. Verse 37. When saw we thee a hunger? That's a very common thing. Hunger. Fed thee, or thirsty, or gave thee drink, or saw thee a stranger, lonely. You know, we're minority pilgrims, don't forget. When did we took thee in? Naked or clothed thee, or saw thee sick. You know, those are all common features that we have. And they are wonder stricken with amazement. Not surprised that they're told they live righteously. They are surprised that he viewed himself as the object of their deeds. He who is now before them with all his glory, all their attendants. And these people will be so astonished as to nearly doubt their own ears. That will happen. That's what 1 Peter 1:7 talks about. It will be so breathtaking as to overpower their ability to take it in. And folks, these are the people. They're not going to review the Sunday games there. You know what they'll be reviewing? They will be reviewing choices that people in their teens here make. Tempted by Satan, drawn by the world, and they stood. Well, a lot of people say, well, that's nothing. Oh, well, nothing to a pagan. All heaven and earth will say, did you see that? That's how they look at it in heaven. That's what angels desire to look into. That's what you're reading about in Matthew 25. These people are motivated by a family affinity. And that's what does it. So I think this would be a good time to sing When This Passing World Is Done. This passing world is going to be done. If you're a Christian, you have a long, glorious future. And I just wonder, as we look at this morning, we've been studying this subject, set apart for the triune God. And your daily life filled with trials, why does this happen? And probably, you know, some of these fantastic sports feats that they accomplish, I think there's something that corresponds to that among common people. They said, watch this. We know this happened in Job. It's hard to believe that only happened once. I think it's characteristic of the whole age. And God said, have you considered him? Yeah, he's in it for the benefits. Cozy benefit package you're giving him. Let them suffer, see what happens. Go ahead. Do you think that ever happens to you? Or that just happened to Job? Folks, that does happen to us. It does. And it's live ammunition. And maybe some of you are subject to it right now. And here's what I didn't emphasize. And it's this. The part that other Christians play in. Other Christians play. If you get a well done, I want to assure you it'll probably be because you associated with other believers of like faith. And when that doesn't happen, and you will probably not get a well done. Your fellowship with other believers matters. And hasn't that mattered to you? Now, we should sing this song, and then I wonder if any of you would like to give a testimony of somebody, some saint, in some way, little or big, who's helped you persevere. Peter flopped a lot. So have I, probably so have you. But he became a great pilgrim. He just was a great pilgrim. And what God is looking at today, I want to assure you, whatever happens on the football field means very little in heaven. Even though in the city when 90,000 people shout, you know, he made it over the goal line. It is what it is, but all heaven is watching. The angels who've never sinned one time look and said, watch. Watch. Watch that young man. Here he goes. He did it. He passed. Folks, it is like that. And I hope you pass. And let's sing when this.